Our reading is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which, as we'll find, is after chapter 12 and before chapter 14. So, starting in the last half of the previous verse, chapter 12, verse 31b, Paul writes, "Now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." This is the word of the Lord. We've been dealing with the subject, the wonderful subject of spiritual gifts, for a number of weeks. And we have started by looking at a couple of the attitudes with which we are to hold gifts. We hold them in trust. We hold them to serve others. We have spent two Sundays on looking at only some of the spiritual gifts. And this week, I'd like to deal with abuse prevention. Because like any good thing, it can be used wrongly. It can be abused. And so spiritual gifts, too, can be abused. So if you go to your... Yes, thank you very much. Your brochure, you'll see that there is an outline there. If you wish to follow along, that's for your notes, not mine. The... time we have, I'd like to deal with four particular common abuses. The first letters spell N-E-E-D, need. It's the idea of neglect, and then the idea of egocentrism. I'll deal with that. The abuse of experience and the abuse of denial. And then I want to spend at least half of our time, if we can, on 1 Corinthians 13, which is really a major component of the remedy against the abuse of spiritual gifts. The first common abuse that exists is the abuse of neglect. So many Christians don't seem to give a hoot about their spiritual gift and about putting it into action. Paul, in writing to Timothy, tells him in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." Do not neglect your gift. Now, what is the idea of neglect? I think we all have a pretty good idea, but the particular Greek word that is here for neglect is also used in Matthew 22, verse 5. The context there is a parable that Jesus is telling. And it's the parable about the king whose son is getting married. And he sends out messengers to invite a whole bunch of people to come to the wedding feast for his son. And they, it says in the New International Version, paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. In other words, their priorities, their fields, their possessions, their business were more important than the invitation of the king to come to the banquet for his son's wedding. They paid no attention to the invitation, the same word we have for neglect. They didn't think the invitation of the king was worth their time or trouble. And we find that judgment was the result of that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews is saying that we are not to neglect or ignore this great salvation. We are not to count this valuable thing as something of no value. And so our spiritual gifts are not to be neglected, not to be ignored, not to be taken lightly, not to be given second place to our business. We are not to neglect our gift. Part of the remedy in the next letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to Timothy again, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And the idea here is the taking of a fire that has died down through neglect to just a few little embers. Like a muscle that's never used and never exercised, it atrophies, it withers up. And a spiritual gift that is neglected, ignored, taken lightly, withers up like a muscle, or dies down like a fire. And he's telling them that he has to feed this fire. He has to fan it. He has to build it up again into a full blazing gift that can again serve others and glorify God. Do not neglect your gift, but fan it into a blazing fire for the glory of God and the blessing of others. Secondly, egocentric. Now this word ego or ego is the word in Greek for I, me, myself. It's the idea of me, me, me. And that is another common abuse of spiritual gifts. We see the Corinthians were terribly abusive of the spiritual gifts that they had in their custody. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21, for example, we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago. The eye, one particular, he's using the imagery of the human body, and the eye is one particular gift, and a foot and a hand or other gifts. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand with its superior position, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. The eye or the head are saying, me, I'm most important. I, me, myself. And he, Paul, is saying, no, you can't say that. In 1 Corinthians 14:4, which, Lord willing, we'll come to next week when we go through chapter 14, we see again terribly abusive use, in particular, of the gift of tongues at Corinth. And in verse 4, he says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies or builds up himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And in the next verse, he says, that you should exercise your gifts so that the church would be edified, or that the church would be built up. The abuse of gifts is using it for yourself, making yourself the most important, making yourself the most showy, making yourself the one who is the center stage. I better move over to this side of the stage. But you know what I mean. It's saying, I am important, and you are not important. Whereas Paul is writing and says, we all are important and of equal value in the body of Christ. Our gifts are all necessary. The third one, and the fourth one, I'll deal with together. It's experience and denial. And we see this denominationally, I think, at two ends of a spectrum. At one end of the spectrum, there's people that say that experience is everything. And they go off that edge of the stage. Thump. There's other people at this end that are saying, no. A proper understanding of scriptures and intellectual integrity, that's what's most important. Experience doesn't count at all. And they go thump off this end of the stage. Neither of those are correct or biblical positions. And I'm going to use as perhaps a helpful point of reference, again, the gift of tongues, because this is the one that keeps cropping up in this debate. In Acts chapter 2, we have the biblical expression of the gift of tongues. That's our reference point if we're going to understand tongues at all. Everything must hinge on the understanding of this historical experience of the gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:13-14, and the Corinthian use of tongues must take its reference from this particular historical experience, which was legitimated, which was validated by the Apostle Peter himself. We see, and I'll just encourage you to read Acts chapter 2 more carefully on your own, but given the time that we have, we see what happens is there's a special day, the day of Pentecost. We have a historical event here when the Holy Spirit comes down and indwells the collection of Christians we call church or body of Christ. And verse 1 of that chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they, these Christians, were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other glossa, other glossolalia. Maybe you've heard that term. The word glossa is simply the Greek word for tongue. And by extension, what we do with the tongue. Language. In Hebrew, it's the idea of lips. The same idea for language. So these glossolalia, these languages, these tongues were being spoken as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Pentecost was an important Jewish feast when Jewish people came from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Important. They heard them speaking in his own, and the word here is dialectos. We get the word dialect from that. Utterly amazed, you can well imagine, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? They understood that these men and perhaps women that were speaking in their own dialect were country bumpkins from Galilee, uneducated people. Verse 8. Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native dialectos, in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and we go through a list of 15 language groups here. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. I had to practice all those. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Glossolalia. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And Peter goes on to validate this experience. He shows that it is actually an occurrence which is predicted by prophet of Joel, chapter 2 in the Old Testament. So it had a biblical foundation. So, again, when we come to the gift of tongues, chapter 2 of Acts is our reference point. It tells us what tongues are in great detail. Four particular things. Number one, it was a human language that was spoken. Number two, spoken by people who never learned the language they were speaking. Number three, speaking to people who understood the language that was being spoken. And number four, the content in verse 11, declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. It was a human language spoken by people who did not learn that human language to people who understood, unbelievers actually, that understood that spoken language. And it was about the wonders of God. Those four points are absolutely necessary for biblically valid tongues to be exercised. What about the gift of speaking in the tongues of angels? We'll come to that. That's in chapter 13, verse 1 of Corinthians. The first point is this. People who say, I heard, I read, I saw, and experienced even some of them, this exuberant, ecstatic utterances when I went to a church meeting one time, or I read about it happening somewhere across the world. No, it wasn't a human language. It was an angelic, heavenly language. But it was spoken. It was great. It was wonderful. And you know, people at the same time were laughing in holy laughter, and they were barking like dogs. Those are two expressions that we get from actually something that happened in Toronto not too many years ago. Is that experience a real experience? I would say yes, it is probably a real experience. But the question for us as Christians is it a biblically valid experience? Is it something that God biblically is asking you to have and biblically and validly asks you or allows you to have? My response to that is, when you cue it up against what we've just learned about the gift of tongues in chapter 2 of Acts, the answer is no. Yes, it is a real experience, but no, it is not a biblically valid experience for Christians filled with the Spirit to have. It's pretty clear. We have other expressions of gifts of tongues being expressed in Acts in chapter 10 and in chapter 19. But there's no detail about what went on there. It wasn't necessary. Acts 2 gives us all the framework we need for the expression of the legitimate, biblically valid exercise of the gift of tongues. If the gift of so-called tongues being experienced by a certain group of people does not line up with that fourfold test of Acts chapter 2, then it is not a biblically valid experience of the gift of tongues. On the other end of the spectrum, there's those people who say, you know, the way I read my Bible, gift of tongues doesn't exist today at all, period. End of story. It's so clear cut. It's so black and white. I've got God in this little pigeonhole and he can't. Just a minute. Did you say you had God in a pigeonhole? Are you daring to say, yes, God, I understand that you exercised this gift in the past, validly. But don't you dare exercise it today in the church? Better be careful about that one. When we say to God, you can't, we're on pretty thin ice. If God chose to exercise the legitimate, biblically valid gift of tongues today, I say, praise God. So on one side, we've got the abuse of those people who have experience as their guide. Very, very dangerous. Let Scripture be the boundary markers for what a biblically valid experience is. For those people who see the intellect and a clean slate, they know exactly where the boundaries are and what God can and can't do. I say, be careful, that's dangerous ground. Let Scripture be the boundaries for the biblically valid expression of gift. So, some common abuses. Neglect, egocentrism, me, me, me. Third is the abuse of experience overall. Four is the experience of denial overall. Those four abuses exist. Now, when we come to the book of Corinthians, we see that the Corinthian Christians were abusing pretty well everything that God had given them. You go through every single chapter, and Paul is confronting their abuse of fellowship. There were the abuse of divisions amongst them. They were abusing sexuality in chapter 5. They were abusing worship by worshipping at idols, idolatrous temples in chapters 8, 9, and 10. They were abusing the relationship of male and female in church gathering, chapter 11, first half. They were abusing the Lord's Supper in the last half of 1 Corinthians 11. And when we come to 12, 13, and 14, they were abusing spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, they were abusing the doctrine of resurrection. I mean, just all the way through, they were abuse, 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 abuse. So we're not surprised when we come to chapter 12, 13, and 14. The context that Paul's teaching in is that this is really a messed up church. But so wonderfully messed up, if I can put it that way, that we get just a wealth of teaching on what is wrong and how to be right. In other words, the Corinthian experience is the black backdrop for what Paul teaches is the right way to live Christianly in community. So I'm not saying that they were wonderfully wrong. It just was a wonderful example, a wonderful opportunity to teach us with such a dark background how we should live in community. How are we doing? Hey, the sun's gone down. I like the other problem better, actually. The word bear. When I say the word bear, B-E-A-R, because there's other bears as well, what do you think of? A large, furry creature. Yes. Thank you. And we didn't even practice this, did we? But what if I say I'm bearing a heavy load? Or I tell you to bear a heavy load. Same spelling. Same word. And then I confuse you even further. English is so easy, right? No, it isn't. I tell you to go down 6th Street and bear left at 10th Avenue. Same word. What tells us whether we're talking about a large furry animal carrying an animal? A load. It could be an animal. Or turning. And it's... Sorry? Context. Exactly. You were mouthing context as well, weren't you? Context tells us that. Now, when we come to chapter 12, verse 31... we see all the way through chapter 12 there had been a problem, and the problem is this, that the Christians at Corinth were competing with each other, trying to get the best, greatest gift. They wanted the greatest flashbang so that everybody would be excited about their gift. Huh? No, the next one. The one with the Greek thing on it. Yeah. Oh, it doesn't. It still works. Anyway, I had the Greek letters up here. Now, go back to the other one, if you don't mind. And those Greek letters, it's the same. Yeah, that's phonetically right, I guess. Solote. Was the idea of the word desire here? Now, can you see a difference between zelote on the left and zelote on the right? Well, they're exactly the same, aren't they? They're just like our word bear. But they mean two different things. On the left, and I'll just cut to the chase, one of them is to desire in the imperative. It's a command to desire. I want you to desire. And that's the way we have it normally translated in our Bibles, in the imperative. Eagerly desire the greatest gifts, as if it was a command. I don't know, really. On the other side, the other zelote is the indicative. Mm-hmm. And the indicative is simply observation. And it would be translated like this: you are desiring the greatest gifts. Now, in the context, I would suggest to you it's the second understanding that fits with 1 Corinthians 12. They had a problem with trying to compete. They wanted the greatest gifts. Paul could hardly be then commanding them to seek the greatest gifts because he was confronting them on that very issue. But it makes sense if he's saying, you know what you guys are doing? You're seeking out the greatest gifts. And under his breath, he would say, and you're dead wrong. So I would, and if you've got a footnote in your New International Version, for example, they do put the indicative, they do put that meaning in the footnote. I would prefer to have it around the other way. But it's the issue of context. You've got to wrestle with that. The language doesn't show us clearly here. And he's saying, you're desiring the greatest gifts, and you're dead wrong. And then he goes on to show you, now I will show you the most excellent way. Now I want to show you the way it ought to be done. Now, I did express to you that chapter 13 was after 12 and before 14. And I also said I wouldn't pick on you anymore. That's an obvious statement. But chapter 12 deals, as one writer puts it, with the machinery of the gifts. Chapter 14 deals with the operation of the machinery. And 13 is the lubricant, the oil, which makes that machinery run smoothly. Love, love, love. And so he goes through and he teaches us about love. And if you'll see in the outline, I've got it divided into three groupings. Chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3 is the necessity of love. Chapters 4 to 7 are the character or characteristics of love. And verse 8 down to 13 is the permanence of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Told you, it says you can speak in the tongues of angels. Ah, but does it? I don't believe this is what this is saying at all. But let's hold verse 1 on ice for a moment and go on to verses 2 and 3 to see that Paul is using a particular pattern in his language. It's called a hyperbole. A hyperbole is this. I've told you a million times not to do that. How many of you have said that to our children or our 8-year-old or I've heard it from our wives? I've told you a million times. Now, has that actually happened literally? I mean, this is 999,999th time. And now I've told you a million times is the next one. No. It's just a way by which we use language. We exaggerate, and we understand it's an exaggeration. We exaggerate to make the point, to emphasize the point. I've told you often enough for you to get it straight, dear. It's the dear that takes all the edge off. Well, let's see what he does in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, let me ask you this question. Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy. Did Paul have the gift of prophecy? Yeah, he did. Acts chapter 13, verse 1, gives us a list of five men in the church at Antioch who are prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. The first one is Barnabas, and the fifth one is Saul of Tarsus, whose name later became Paul. Acts 13:1, amongst other places, shows me that Paul was a prophet as well as an apostle. He had the gift of prophecy. But let me ask you another question. Could Paul fathom all mysteries and all knowledge? If you ask me, and I think you are, in this form anyway, all knowledge, omniscience is a characteristic of God and God only. Paul did not know all mysteries, and he did not know all knowledge. Nor did he have faith that could remove mountains. So what's he saying here? He's saying this. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I do, but even if I understood all mysteries, and even if I had this supernatural God characteristic of having all knowledge, which I don't, but if I did, even if I had all knowledge and didn't have love, it would be worth absolutely zero. In other words, love is absolutely necessary for prophecy and knowledge and mysteries and prayer and faith. You follow what I'm saying? Verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor. You think Paul did that? Well, he says so in Philippians. He was completely disinherited, for example. He had nothing. Do you think he could have done this? If I surrender my body to the flames. Don't think he could have done that. Because in this very letter, he says in chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body, and I know that my body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in me, who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. What he's saying in that context is that our bodies don't belong to us. Our bodies have been bought and they belong to God. And we are to glorify God in our bodies as Christians. So this excuse about, it's my body, I'll do what I want, doesn't fly if you're a Christian. What Paul is saying here then in chapter 13, verse 3 is, if I give all I possess to the poor, which I've done, and if I was able to surrender my body to the flames, now I'm not able to do that, but even if I went and made that greatest sacrifice with my body, but have not love, it would be worth absolutely nothing. You get the pattern? Now let's go back to verse 1. Same pattern. If I speak in the tongues of men, could Paul do that? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Did Paul speak with the gift of tongues? You bet he did. In the context of Acts 2. And then he goes on to say, and if I could speak in the tongues of angels, I can't, but even if I could, if I didn't have love, it would be nothing but a loud, discordant noise, a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You get his point here? His point is this. If I have this gift, and even if I have a gift that goes well beyond anything that humanity could ever imagine, now I don't have that, but if I did, even with the greatness of that gift, if I didn't have love, that gift would be absolutely worthless. The abuse of gifts can be cut off at the knees if we express Christ's love in the expression of our gifts. That's what Paul's saying. So I think that cuts the argument off at the knees as well about speaking in the tongues of angels. What about the character of love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Verse 4. These are two qualities that God brings to our attention in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, at the beginning of the gospel. He says, I should follow my notes once in a while. Where am I here? Here we are. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? At the very core of God reaching out to each one of us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is his kindness and his patience. Now we have this in reverse order in chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. That's the negative side. Love doesn't get angry quickly. It holds back its wrath. It is slow to become resentful. That's the negative side of love. On the positive side, love is kind. Gordon Fee puts it this way, his kindness, if found, is this thousandfold expression of his mercy. It withholds resentment and wrath and anger. It expresses a thousandfold the mercies of God. Then he goes into things which are probably directed at the Corinthians and the particular issues he dealt with earlier in the letter, but we'll not get into that. We have exactly eight negative things that love isn't. Love does not envy. It does not allow rivalry and competition, which was their problem with gifts. It does not boast. It's not standing up there saying, look at how great I am. My flashbang is bigger than your flashbang. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. There's no overtones of arrogance. It is not rude. It does not behave itself shamefully, like the women did in 1 Corinthians 11 in the first half, like the rich people did in the last half of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul addresses them both in terms of shameful language. They were rude, and love is not rude. Sometimes, more often than I ought to be, which is zero, I'm rude. For that, I acknowledge I'm wrong and ask for your forgiveness. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. It does not believe that finding oneself is the highest and greatest good. It is not in love with self-gain or self-justification or self-worth. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. And now we move to the positive side of the equation. But rejoices with truth. It always protects, even when you're wrong. I protect my children because I love them. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Now, we're not given a definition of love here. But inside my wedding band, I don't wear it anymore because my fingers are too big now. But inside my wedding band, my wife engraved 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. These are characteristics of what love is not like and what love is like. We have to memorize these verses. And more importantly, we ought to live these verses. In conclusion, we see that love is permanent. It will outlast these gifts. Love never fails. I'll just read it through once more. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, then what is that which is perfect? I know people have their theories on that. I'm not convinced. I used to be more clear on this one. This is probably some, can I use the flowery term, eschatological future event that we haven't arrived at yet. I know some will disagree with that, but for another time. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Then he likens the present state to the Corinthians as childlike. I was a child, immature. I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, when I reached full maturity, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection and as in a mirror, a reflected image. But then we shall see directly, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The absolute necessity of love, the character of love, the permanence of love. On the characteristics, could I just show you what Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in the Message has? I think it's somewhat helpful. Love never gives up. We'll go over this once more. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. It doesn't strut. It's not boastful. It doesn't have a swelled head. It's not proud. It doesn't force itself on others. It isn't always me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel. Takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything. Trusts God always. Always looks for the best. Never looks back, but keeps going to the end. That's what love is characterized by. So if you've neglected your gift, going back to the beginning, fan it into a full blaze once again. Give it the attention that it deserves, so that God will be glorified and others will be blessed. If you are using the gift for yourself, me, 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 well, confess your self-centered, empty-headed, hard-hearted attitude and get right with God. And ask Him to fill you with His Spirit so that He may be glorified and others may be blessed. If you are consumed by experiences, if you are deadened by intellectual constrictions, both of us, both of you, use Scripture as your boundary. Let the Spirit bring the Word of God alive in your heart so that you may glorify Him and be a blessing to others. And never forget, love, love, love. With respect to the expression of your spiritual gift, to the glory of God, and to the blessing of others. Father, we thank you for your word that gives us such liberty. And Father, we pray that you would teach us where we need to be taught, correct us where we need to be straightened out, encourage us where we're discouraged, give us light where there is darkness. Father, we pray that you would richly bless us, that our lives would be more conformed to the image of the Son of your love, our Lord Jesus Christ.